Exodus 23. Read a couple of verses to you before we start. Romans chapter 7, verses 6 and 7 says, "We have been released from the law. Now we can really serve God. Not in the old way, by obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way, by the Spirit. Am I suggesting that the law of God is evil? Of course not." Jesus said, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses. I came to fulfill." Now, what we see here is right deep in the Old Testament here is the law of Moses. This kind of can seem to be a bit dry sometimes when in fact it doesn't need to be. But we get confused, I think, as Christians. Sometimes we think that, we take certain New Testament Bible verses and kind of run with them and think that we no longer need to bother with the Old Testament stuff because it's outdated, it's archaic, it's been replaced. We're no longer under the law. It's grace now, so the law means nothing to me. And Jesus set us free from rules and regulations. So I get it. I know the New Testament verses too. But at the same time, I got to wonder, what do people mean when they think that we no longer live under the law? That we no longer, it no longer applies? I mean, does that mean then that thou shalt not kill no longer applies and I shall kill if I please? I mean, is that cool with God then? That we can murder and steal and covet and that's fine? The thing is when we consider the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, there's a big difference, all right? The letter of the law says things like don't eat pork. And thank God we don't have to obey the letter of the law anymore, all right? But there's always a spirit of the law that is in conjunction with this. Now, I believe that if a person has the Holy Spirit, they have an undeniable desire to say not only abstain from murder, but by the Spirit they also want to abstain from anger. Okay? So the spirit of the law is still in play. The letter of the law, even in some cases, is still in play. But we're to obey the spirit of the law always. When you obey the spirit of the law, you have God's pleasure as your primary goal. But the letter of the law, when you just kind of take the command and obey it, yes, sir, you have consequence as your guiding force. All right, you're afraid of getting in trouble, and you could take God out of the equation, and you still got Christianity. But there's a lot of people that don't murder who aren't Christians. They just don't murder because there's a fear of consequence there. I mean, nobody wants to murder and then sit in prison for the rest of their life. And so, does that count? No. But somebody who's led by the Spirit not only doesn't murder, but is also going to attack their anger problems as well. So, I think that this explains why a lot of Christians in 2011 are totally miserable. Is because they're still obeying the letter of the law. So they don't, they do their best to not kill anybody. they don't steal, and they don't commit adultery. But forgetting the spirit of the law, they still break those same commands by having anger issues, by coveting, and by lusting. And so I don't commit adultery, I don't murder, I don't steal, but I have anger issues, and I covet, and I lust. So I still live my life in sin on the inside, but on the outside, since I haven't killed anybody, I think that I'm a pretty good Christian. You go down to campus or out in the community, you just do a quick survey and you say, well, how do you get to heaven? You're going to find a good portion of our population that thinks that you get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. You just will. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, I haven't stolen anything. Well, not since I was 8. When I stole penny candy from the, you know, the bins there at the grocery store. But I'm a pretty good person. You'll get that all the time. And so what we have then is Christians that are living according to the letter of certain laws, but not according to the spirit of certain laws. And so there's just absolute misery. There is no overcoming of sin. I mean, it's just a mess. Christianity really looks no different than the world. It's morality. If you were here on Sunday, we are talking about the Pharisees and how we can quickly become a Pharisee when we kind of approach the scriptures that way, where we clean the outside of the dish, but the inside of the dish is still full of crust, right? Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you hypocrites who try to look like upright people outwardly, but inside your hearts are filled with hypocrisy." These are folks that obey the letter of the law, and they ignore the spirit of the law. And oftentimes these are the very ones that will chant, "We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace." And yet they're still obeying the letter of the law. So you've got two opposing forces, obeying the letter of the law, and we're going to get into this, a specific example by the time we get to verse 19, and the spirit of the law. Okay, so the law is still there. Verses 1 through 3, let's look at this. "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." If you obey the spirit of this command, you'll find that you're still obeying the letter of the command. I mean, verses 1 through 3, I mean, it still kind of plays into Christianity, doesn't it? Like, don't lie. Don't circulate a false report. Like, if you swear over the Bible when you're in court, tell the truth. So the spirit of the law and the letter of the law is the same. So I can't just write off verses 1 through 3 and say, well, I'm not under the law anymore. I don't have to anymore, you know, stay away from evil people and do evil things. You see? Verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again." Now, if you obey the letter of the law, you're going to be looking a long time for somebody's ox or donkey going astray. And it's not every day you're walking down a street and, well, whose donkey is that now? Right? Okay, so you can obey the letter of the law, you can obey the spirit of the law. Verse 5, "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden..." The donkey of a guy who hates you, lying under its burden, "and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." We all recognize this. Okay? Let's get the donkey out of the picture and put something else in there. You see somebody you hate, somebody who hates you, they're in big trouble, and what do? You don't help, you pass them by, and you praise God that he's finally getting vengeance, you know, like, yeah, God, this is good, right? God's going, don't do that. That's not right. In fact, what you should do is you should pull over and help the guy. Even though you guys don't like each other, even though he's your vowed enemy, still help the person. Okay? That's tough. You just help people you hate? Nobody wants to help somebody they hate. I want to help people I like, and I want to help people who like me, and I want to help people who, when I help them, I get a kickback. You know? Kind of an ego trip. I'll help you all day as long as it kind of makes me look good and that kind of stuff, but help my enemy? Forget him. Forget that guy. But Jesus is going, listen, it's your neighbor. Just help him, because there's no better way for you to be reconciled than when you, for no apparent reason, assist the man who hates you. The bigger picture of all of this is, of course, Christ. I mean, what better way to reconcile us with God than God going, here's my son who I love more than anything, and he's going to come down there and save those who are the most unlovable. Okay? He's going to save you from potential harm and ruin. Okay? We're like a bunch of donkeys, right? Under the weight of sin. You see your donkey lying under its burden? That's us. Like, we're going to get crushed by the weight of sin. So God sends his son, Jesus, to help who was at one time his avowed enemy. That'd be me and you. And then we're reconciled. God goes, let's do this for each other. As neighbors, even as enemies, help one another. Help one another. Be reconciled. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Don't kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is all repeat. I guess what's important in the Bible is worth repeating, but we've heard this before. In the last chapter, he also said almost verbatim, don't oppress strangers. You guys used to be strangers too. There's an evangelistic principle there. Remember where you came from. See, a lot of times Christians have a habit of like pointing at the really nasty people, because I'm not like that anymore, but they're still like that. So they should straighten up their act and fly right like I did. And so we point fingers at the pagans and go, man, those guys are nasty. But God goes, but you were nasty too. So don't forget that and don't oppress. Save. Be reconciled. Okay? 6 years and you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the sons of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, or let it be heard from your mouth. So here now is the idea of Sabbath, not just a weekly Sabbath, like one day a week, take a rest, but also 1 year out of every seven, don't farm. Okay? Don't grow anything. Just let all your fields just sit there. And that does two things, three really. It tests a person's faith in God to provide when they're not, I mean, take a whole year off, what are we going to eat? You know, I'm not going to plant a garden, I'm not going to harvest anything. Okay, God, we'll see what happens. Testing your faith, testing your obedience to actually follow through with this. You think it would be easy to obey God when he goes, take a day off. But it's actually really hard for a lot of people to obey God when he says, take a day off, because we just get this work going. We work, we work, we work. And the third thing it does is that in that year off, of course there would still be some produce growing and some things growing kind of left over, but that was for poor people, the poor of the land. They were to glean it, you know, glean it, stuff's growing and then glean and they're supposed to take things. And so God is doing it, kind of a multi-purpose directive here. And God promised that he would grow double the amount of food in the sixth year to compensate for the seventh year when they didn't do any work. All right? Now, this is interesting to me because, for one, it shows us that God is sovereign over nature. Okay? So, like on the first and second and third, fourth, fifth year, you got like a regular harvest. And if you're faithful to God, the sixth year was double. Now, how does that happen? Extra fertilizer? Or is it God? I think it might be God. So God just causes, you know, corn cobs twice as big, you know, and melons twice as big, and wheat twice as thick, and all this, you know, everything's going according to plan. And if God's sovereign over nature, and he can make that happen any random year, then couldn't he do it like 6 years in a row? Why just one? Like, God could provide for me every year, all year, but he chooses not to. Because you remember back in the day when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they ate the apple? Do you remember what Adam's curse was? You're going to work. You're going to work. And if you don't work, you're not going to eat. Your curse is to till the land, to cultivate it, to plant, to harvest. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat. I ain't going to do this for you. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, we have every reason to believe that God totally took care of everybody. Adam and Eve, all the trees, all the fruit, all everything. But after the fall, now we've got a curse. So he could provide, but he's not going to. Instead, he combines his sovereignty over nature with our faith. And we are called to work and be faithful in conjunction with God's provision. Some Christians think that we can just sit back and do nothing, and God will provide. You get really silly Christians sometimes who think that they can quit their jobs or just sit back and, you know, I can really be really irresponsible with my finances and God will provide. Is that true? I mean, is God going to provide for you in your stupidity? Because I don't think he will. Maybe he will. We could do a trial run here, and if anybody's willing, you can just quit your job and never work again, and we'll just see. You can come back to me in 10 years and we'll talk about how it's going for you. But my God says, if I don't work, I don't eat. Okay. He says in verse 13, in all that I have said, be circumspect, be very careful about it, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. In other words, follow all of these directions and be very careful about it. And when stuff happens, when you're being faithful and things go down, like on your sixth year you get twice, okay? When all of this is going on, don't talk about other gods. Like when you get a double harvest on the sixth year, make no mistake, that was me. It wasn't some pagan god. It wasn't, you know, your hard work. It wasn't, you're such a good person and you just... It was me. Make no mistake. Okay, God doesn't want his glory going to another. God says he's not even going to share his glory with another man. Sometimes we get something from God and we praise something else. We credit something else. Sometimes we get from something else and we attribute it to God. Did you get that? Sometimes when God gives you something, we have a tendency to think that it came from somewhere else, like it was just my good luck or some other source of, you know, divine blessing. And other times we get what doesn't come from God and we say that it did. Romans chapter 1 says that I can acquire things that are against God's will because I've been so resistant to his will and he's tried so long to get me to listen, but I won't. And so in the end, he gives me what I want, and that's actually his wrath, not his blessing. That's really scary because I can resist God over and over and over because actually my real God is money. Or my real God is a job or a girl. My real God is something else. And the true God is trying to steer me clear of the false God, but I won't have it because I want the false God so badly. And so what I do is I continually reject the real God in favor of acquiring this false God. And then finally, the real God goes, fine, you can have it. And the Bible says clearly that that's his wrath being poured out on me. And what I do, because I'm such a stupid Christian, is after rejecting him for so long, I get what I want, which was against his will, and I finally get it, and I'm really happy about it, and I rejoice in my false God, and I give God all the glory. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Do you get that? Do you know how many people are doing this? We believe that all the good stuff, if it feels good, it's from God, right? If it doesn't feel good, it's not from God. So many Christians are living their lives this way, and so many Christians are getting into heaps of trouble because of it. That would mean then that your feelings, your sensations, your emotions are your God. That's what's leading you. Everything that feels good, it must come from God. If it doesn't feel good, well, God wouldn't want me to feel bad. You know how many people I've heard say, well, God would want me to be happy. Really? Jesus? What if Jesus said stuff like that? God just wants me to be happy. So I guess instead of going to the cross tomorrow, I'm going to go to the buffet. Right? Maybe me and the boys will kick back and relax. Watch some Greco-Roman wrestling or something on TV. I mean, he doesn't want me to go to the cross. In 14 now it says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering. At the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. These three feasts here, the first one that he mentions is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Really exciting stuff, so hang on to your hats. You know, I told you should have brought some coffee up. You need a refill? Doing okay? Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is just after the Passover. This was meant to remember God's deliverance from Egypt. The Jewish calendar does not coincide with our calendar, so it's their first month, but on our calendar it would be April. All right, so that's the kind of year that, or time of year that we're talking about. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven means yeast. Okay, if we don't know, quick lesson. So unleavened bread would be flatbread, bread that doesn't rise, bread that's made without yeast. And the reason that unleavened bread is so significant is because when God delivered them out of Egypt, it happened really fast. And God said, don't even put yeast in your bread. Don't bring yeast with you because you will not have any time whatsoever. When I say go, you're going to be on the move, man. And there's no time to sit around and wait for the bread to rise. So leave the yeast behind. In that, yeast for the rest of Scripture became a picture of sin for us. Now, that doesn't mean that yeast is sin. You know, you had toast this morning on regular bread, and you're like, son of a, I'm going to hell. Not really, all right? Yeast isn't sin, it's a picture of sin, all right? So, the idea here is that when you're following God, when you're moving with God, you don't have time for leaven. You don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. You don't have time for sin. But when you stagnate in one place for a while and you're sitting tight for a long time, now you've got plenty of time for the yeast to spread, for the bread to rise, for sin to come into your life again. It's interesting how the picture works out here, because when they first left Egypt, boy, they were on the move and they didn't have time for yeast. They didn't have time for sin. A lot of people get saved and they're all excited and they love Jesus. They're very zealous. You ever meet a newborn Christian? They just don't shut up. You know, they're like, Jesus this, Jesus that. I'm reading my Bible, and they don't talk about anything else. It's kind of irritating, but at the same time, it's kind of cool. Right? And they're go, 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 go. They're always at church. They're always serving, always doing something. They just they know what's right and they want to do what's right, and they're very zealous. But over the course of time, things kind of cool down. You start to stagnate. Maybe some of us are there. You don't really have that zeal anymore. You're not moving for God, and now you've got plenty of time for yeast to come back into your life. You have all the time in the world to watch the bread rise. Sin has taken over again, and you struggle with things because you're not really doing much for God anymore. You don't really work for God. You don't keep busy for the Lord. People always ask me, you know, I got a problem with drinking, or I got a problem with drugs, or I got a problem with anger, or I got a problem with depression. What's the answer? And it's like, work. Work. Work for Christ. I'm not talking work overtime at your job. I'm not talking get a second one. I'm talking serve God. What better cure for depression than to serve other people? Because honestly, when you're depressed, what are you thinking about? You! My job sucks, or I have big nose, or I, you know, I just wish that I had, woe is me, I, you know, and nothing goes right for me, or I'm so depressed. Like, well, how depressing is that if you just think of how depressed you are? Yeah. You know, like, meditate on that for a while. I'm depressed. Man, I'm depressed. God, this is depressing. No, snap out of it. Get your eyes off yourself and go and serve somebody. Go serve at church. Go work. Go work for God. Move. Get a move on. Revitalize your relationship with Christ, and then you don't have time for sin. That's the answer. How do you get rid of your anger problem? Love people. Work at it. Get busy. If you're busy and active for Christ, well, you don't really have time to sin anymore. You know, how do you stay away from internet porn? Well, yeah, either you can white-knuckle it and not get on the internet, or, you know, like, you're checking your email account, you're like, one button away from dirty pictures, you know? Some people are just like, They live their life on the edge, you know? Like, how do I not drink? I still go to the bar and shoot pool. I really like pool, but I can't drink. It's like, how about you just go to church and work? Like, serve. Go sand some pews, for crying out loud. I need help. No. You get the picture, though? I mean, in all honesty, I'm so busy here, and I'm so busy studying, and I'm so busy serving God that it's not like I have a whole lot of time for internet porn. I don't have a whole lot of time to go down to the bar and get sauced. You know, I don't have a whole lot of time to carry on affairs. I don't have a whole lot of time to, you know, get drunk and fight. I just don't. I'm busy. I'm just too busy for that. Some of us, on the contrary, we're just too busy for God. We're just too busy doing the things that we like to do, living our own lives and doing whatever we please. And then God really kind of gets the leftovers. You know what I'm saying? And we're supposed to give Him the first fruits? This is what these three festivals are all about. The next two festivals, the first of the next two, the festival of the harvest, is the season of the wheat harvest. It's earlier in the year. It coincides with our month of May. And it is meant where you gather in all of the wheat from the harvest and you give the first of it to God. The next one, the Feast of Ingathering, happens in October. It's kind of like Thanksgiving. You're harvesting all the rest of your crops, and then again, you give the first fruits to God. You've given God the first fruits of your time and your energy and your thought life and your money and your everything? Or does He get leftovers? Do you know how much God gets of leftovers? Do you know how sick He is of, like, leftovers? If you were God, would you be a little bit irritated? You know, you put yourself in His shoes, and there He's sitting there being like, honey, I give these guys life, and I give them a new life on top of that, and I give them a job, and I give them a new relationships, and I restore everything, and everything's good again, and then they just give me, you know, a half an hour here and there, if they can afford to, but if the game's on, cripe, I don't get crap. Really? That's how it goes? Something comes up, and I'm the first thing to go. How would that make you feel? How many in here have children? Okay. Those of you that don't, try to imagine with me. I don't either, but I think I can get it. You got a son. You got a daughter. And you like them. You know? You just kind of, most of the time. But you like them, and you kind of want to spend time with them. But they don't like you. Like, they have no desire to spend time with you. When they do spend time with you, it's always at a set time, on a set day, and they show up, like, no earlier than they really have to, and then they leave as soon as they can. Wouldn't that be a nice relationship? And God's going, I would, you know, I'm not trying to sound selfish or anything, but I'd like your first fruits. I'd like the best that you've got. I'd like the first of your time, the best of your day. I want the best of your week. I want you. What's interesting about this is God is commanding these guys to get together and celebrate for three times a year. I hope that's not too much. Just three times a year. Get together, have a bash. It's almost as if God didn't command this, that they wouldn't get together to have a party. Like, God has to tell them, do this. Do this. Get together with each other. There is a constant theme throughout all of Scripture, one of what we call fellowship. Fellowship, generally, is just hanging out with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's all it is. And God's commanding it here. He commands fellowship for several reasons. One is your enjoyment. God assumes that you like hanging out with other Christians. I don't know if you do or not. I love it. I liked hanging out with Christians so much that I just was at church all the time, and they just sent me up here to start a whole nother one of my own. Go to Duluth and find out other people that want to hang out with you. We're sick of you. Okay? I like hanging out with Christians. This is my family. You guys are my family. I spend far more time with you than I do my own flesh and blood. So this is commanded for our enjoyment, but also it's not simply for our enjoyment, but to always remember what God has done for us and is doing currently in our midst. Because when you get, who else are you going to get together with and talk about all the good things that God has done with you? You know, you're going to go to work and, you know, the guy that hates Jesus and makes fun of you for reading your Bible at break, you're going to go, "Hey, I was praying the other day. This was awesome. You got to listen to this." You're going to get punched. You know, you don't, there's only a certain select group of people alive on this planet who you can really connect with. Like, they really get what you're going through. You're having freaky, funky thoughts about something. You're like, "I don't know where this came from. Fiery darts? What?" And then you come to church and you're like, I've been weird. And they're like, yeah, I've been weird too. We should pray. And you're like, pray, yeah, we should pray. You know, you don't get that everywhere. There's a connection that you have with brothers and sisters in Christ that you're not going to find anywhere else. It says in 2 Timothy, "Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts." Enjoy the companionship of one another. This whole fellowship idea started so far back ago that it seems to be that it's kind of a hobby horse for God. Like, listen, I'll be there in spirit, but I want you guys to get together physically. Like, not just for church. We put church up here as like this premium, like, oh, you got to go to church. But then like hanging out on the side, just getting together and having pizza and playing games and drinking pop until you kind of sick. God likes that too. Getting together to work, God's totally into that. And I would ask you, what good is church if you don't do any of the other stuff? To me, forget church. Now you're talking religion. Number one killer among Christians. Religion. This is just church. It's got to be family. We like each other. We hang out together. In verse 17, you notice it says, "Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God." You notice he's commanding the guys to go to these festivals. He doesn't say anything about the women or the children. And typically, the guys would bring their families. But God has to command the men. I don't want to reach too far into this, but it almost seems like God has to command the men to go to church, because if he doesn't, they'll send the wife and the kids while they attend to other business, right? I've got important things to do, and it's good for them. Of course, I want my family to go to heaven, and you know, I want my kids to grow up to be good kids. And verse 18, it says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring unto the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." What? Okay. "Bring me your first fruits, and when you have these festivals, do this and that, and quit boiling young goats in their mother's milk." So anyway, obey the letter of the law, right? Actually, this was a pagan practice, and it was very common. Goats were a favorite meat in the Jewish culture. In the surrounding nations, it was common, and probably in the Jewish culture, it was common. Otherwise, God wouldn't have to tell them to stop doing it. Boiling the goat, the kid, in milk gives the meat good flavor, and it's tender and all that. But among pagan nations, it was a practice that they would use for pagan religious rituals. boiling a young kid goat in its mother's milk. And then what they'd do is they'd take the milk and sprinkle it on the leaves of trees and in their fields as a sign of fertility. So then when they got a good crop, then they would be blessed by that pagan god. Now that kind of reverts back to verse 13, where God says, "And when I bless you with your crops, when you're doing the Sabbath stuff, do not utter the names of false gods." And so God is saying, don't do what they're doing. Okay? Don't even go there. Now, the spirit of the law is different from the letter of the law, remember? Now, somebody who's going to look at this verse and obey the letter of the law is going to do what the Orthodox Jewish person is doing today. 2011, they're still obeying the letter of this law. And so the Orthodox Jew will not eat a meal that has both dairy products and meat in it. Because you don't know that that dairy product didn't come from the same, you know, animal whose young you just ate. And so if I eat the meat, and then I eat the dairy product that was made from the milk of the mother, and then it goes into my stomach and combines with the acid, technically it's boiling, and I've just broken God's command. Now we look at that and we're like, this is ridiculous. And it certainly is. Okay? No hot ham and cheese for a Jew? Anyway, you know? Horrible. That's horrible. God never intended for this to happen. I swear to you. But you can look at this and you can go, all right, there is the spirit of the law still remains. And the spirit of the law, if you look at this, I think God would have you be careful of emulating the pagan culture around you. Okay, don't do what they're doing. Don't adopt their practices. Adopt the practices I've given you. They should be seeking to become like you, Christian. Quit trying to look like the world. Dress like the world. Talk like the world. Be like the world. Because pretty soon you're just going to be indistinguishable from one another, and now we're in a big mess. Because we're supposed to be a distinct people. Christians are supposed to live counterculturally. That's why we have to come together as a culture. But when we are all separate from each other, now we all live our own lives and we so blend into the world that nobody knows any different. The spirit of the law says, don't be like unbelievers. Verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you," notice capital A, "to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you." This angel that he's referring to, capital A, is none other than Christ himself. And you notice where he's taking these people? He's taking them directly into battle. "My angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites." You're going to war. Where is Jesus taking them? To war. Isn't that crazy? You think, well, Jesus, take me into the promised land. Take me to where there's peace. Take me... No. That's not how it works. He's going to take you into battle. These Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites, this all represents, this is all very symbolic. And the Bible says in the New Testament that the Old Testament was a shadow and it's full of pictures for us. And what this is picturing for us is sin, areas of sin, big strongholds of sin, huge sins, giants. And Jesus is taking us marching us directly into where we will confront those sins. Not so that we can indulge in them, but so that we can go to war against them and defeat them. All right? It says in verse 24, "You shall not bow to their gods or serve them or do according to their works." Now, nothing's changed. If you have the Spirit of God in you, Jesus Christ is going to lead you into these areas as well. He's going to lead you into the greatest areas of sin in your life, and you're going to go to war with those personal sins. I know him, and he does this. Okay? And when it says, don't bow to their gods, this is what happens when you confront areas of sin in your life, but you surrender to their power and you make excuses for it. Think of the areas of sin in your life that you cannot or will not defeat. Think of how many times you've surrendered to its power, and think of how many times you've made excuses for yourself when you do. This is bowing before a false god. Serving them. This is what happens when we have sins in our lives that we won't take care of. We end up making sacrifices to those sins, right? I've heard that a drug habit is usually pretty expensive, especially if you get into the good ones. Okay? So now are you making a financial sacrifice to this god? You're certainly sacrificing your health to this god. Many times relationships that you have of near and dear to you are being sacrificed to this god. And don't do according to their works. That's when these gods begin to determine your actions, the direction your life takes. They start to create your character. God says, don't do any of this. I should be the one that you're bowing to. He says, surrender to my power. Sacrifice to me. Let me dictate the course of your life. Let me shape your character. Be careful of this. 26 goes on, "No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you." I mean, even bugs are on God's side. You know? If you're in God's will, this isn't saying that all of a sudden you're going to be healthy all the time. It says sickness will leave from you and you'll never miscarry and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't mean you're guaranteed good health and good riches and all that kind of stuff. What it does mean, though, is that God, if you stop making excuses and you do God's will, you determine to do God's will, the path before you will open up and God will see to it that nothing can stop you. He'll even make bugs obey him in your favor. Hornets. I mean, he ain't kidding. And I sometimes I'm suspicious of Christians who never get off the ground, always running into a brick wall. It's like, are you hanging on to something in there? I mean, are you playing games with God? Because I remember what it was like for me. I remember when I just threw everything away and went, God, I'm done. I swear to you, I'll do your will. And then I was just, whatever he asked, everything was on the table, I'd do anything. And things started to fall into place for me. I'm not saying that I never got sick and that I got all this, you know, the best stuff. But I was so taken care of, it was undeniable that it was God. I was asked just downstairs, how do you know it's God? Because I knew. Because I knew. I mean, he made it so clear to me that the woman I was with was not a Christian and that was not his will for me to marry her. So the next thing I did was break up with her and move out. No arguing with God on that one. She ain't a Christian. She doesn't give a rip about Jesus Christ. So I shouldn't marry her. It's kind of a no-brainer. So now it was just obey. And I obeyed. But I didn't know where I was going to live. Lo and behold, the church that I started going to, they have a church house. It's a whole other church that they bought, and 16 people can live in there. And they were just renovating it, and they had one room left. And even though I just started going to church there, they said, sure, you can have it. Oh, I was taken care of. But my job was 6 miles away, and I didn't have a car, so what am I going to do? And one of my friends was moving to Italy and didn't want his car. So he gave me the keys. I mean, talk about the Red Sea parting. But I have to tell you that I wasn't hiding anything from God. It wasn't like, God, I decide now I'm going to be a Christian and just still kind of live my life for me. That's not how it works, guys. God goes, if you stop making excuses, throw it all down and go, I'm in. All the chips are in. You will see. I will take care of you. I swear to you, everything will fall into place. I'll even get bees to work for you. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. He's talking about, I'm going to drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, all these enemy groups. I won't drive them out from before you in 1 year. Otherwise the land will become desolate and the beasts of the field will become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. So this ain't going to happen overnight. You get saved, you're a Christian now, everything's fine. And some of us get discouraged because you're still you. You wake up in the morning, you know, and you're like, man, I thought I was going to be different, but I'm still me. You get discouraged. It's like, man, I wish I was a little better than I am right now. It doesn't go away overnight because God won't let it go away overnight. Here's what would happen. If God just snapped his fingers and all of a sudden you were great, you would live the rest of your life with no need for God. And he'll never let that happen. Okay, Christian? He will always keep you in a position where you need him. When you get to a place where you don't feel like you need him, you're in a place that he doesn't want you to be. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. He's saying, listen, don't compromise. When you go into this land, don't take their gods. Don't compromise. Keep me first. Keep me only. Don't strike a deal with sin. How many have we done this? You're just kind of, well, just one more time, or just this once, or just a little bit. And we just, we're toying with that line again and seeing how far we can go. And then it becomes a snare to us. We thought we could play with fire and get away with it, but really then we just ended up headlong into sin. We end up in jail or pregnant or whatever the case is, right? You're just crossing that line, thinking that you'll be okay, and God says it's like a snare. Now, if you don't know anything about snares, what that is it's something that you walk into, and then it quickly tightens around you, and it immobilizes you. It doesn't kill you, though. It just keeps you from getting away until the hunter comes back and he kills you. Nice. And God's like, that's sin. It's a snare. You'll step right into it. It'll quickly close in on you. It will immobilize you. But you won't die. No, not right away. Jesus says, I'm going to lead you through the wilderness. Verse 20, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. Jesus is going to steer us around these snares. You're walking through a minefield of sin. You don't know where those bouncing baddies are. You want to get blown up, you can just do it alone, or you can safely traverse this life with Christ. Now, you know that concerning the law here and following Jesus, sometimes we think, well, I don't have to obey the law anymore because I've got Christ. You ever heard somebody say, well, Christianity isn't a set of do's and don'ts. You ever heard that? It's not just a bunch of rules. And I guess, I think in reality it is. I mean, here in the Old Testament, God's giving them all of these rules, and yet he's going, but you still have to follow Christ. And in the New Testament, we get to follow Christ, don't we? But we still have all these rules. Like, there's always been a duality. Like, yes, follow Christ, but yes, obey these rules. And yes, follow Christ, but obey these rules. If we can go through our Christian life just thinking, well, I believe in Jesus, so I don't really have to do anything. The Bible has a term for that, and it's called lawless. Like, there's no rules, no Christian rules. That's lawlessness. A few verses about lawlessness. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Okay, so there you go. Okay, we got that. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Speaking of Christ. Christ loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. And then there's this one. When are you going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So apparently there's something about lawlessness that Jesus isn't going to tolerate. And apparently there's some Christians who can do a lot of Christian stuff, like casting out demons and doing miracles, a lot bigger deal Christian stuff than I've ever done. And I don't know if you've ever cast out demons or done miracles, but they got me beat. And yet they still don't live with rules. They're living their Christian life according to the rules that they make up, but when it comes to actually following Christ, they won't listen. And Jesus says, you're lawless then. And lawless individuals won't be with him in the end. I don't know if we get this or not, but it really freaks me out sometimes, and I know it's a really frightening concept, but you have to understand that God's whole plan is to lock you down into submission. He wants to box you in and restrict you. He wants total, unquestioning obedience from you. That's what God is after. And he's not going to be satisfied until he gets that. And if we won't have it, we end up lawless. We won't listen to him. I mean, there's terms all over in Scripture like slave, servant, slave. But hey, man, I want my cake and eat it too. We love the idea of being conformed into the image of Christ, don't we? But we're so nonconformist that I have to wonder if any of us are moving in that direction. We want to be conformed into the image of Christ, but when God tries to conform us, think of that word, conform. Conform. But I don't want him. I like who I am. And Jesus goes, that's why you've got to die to yourself. Jesus obviously is our example. And if you look at his life, he was so locked into God's will that he didn't get to do anything the way he wanted to do it. You look at the first couple chapters of Luke, you find him as a 12-year-old kid. He's in church, right? His parents left without him, and then they have to come back 3 days, and they find little Jesus in church teaching everybody, and they're like, what are you doing here? Get home. And he says, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? As a 12-year-old kid, he's already locked into God's will. A couple chapters later in Luke, the crowd tried to keep him from leaving, but he said, quote, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus didn't get to live where he wanted to. He had to move on. This is why I've been sent. Luke 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus was like, I don't have time to go to the beach. I've got to do this. I have to do this. John 2, they ran out of wine. His mother said, we have no wine. He looks at her and goes, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus can't even go to a wedding reception without having to listen to what God has told him to do. His life is not his own. John chapter 7. You go up to the feast, he says to his brothers. My time has not yet come. Jesus doesn't even get to celebrate holidays the way he wants to. He has to celebrate holidays the way God told him to. John 9, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man shall work. Totally locked down, totally boxed in by God, totally restricted, no freedoms, absolute slave. Does this frighten you a bit? Does it freak you out to go, my life's over then? My life is over. And if my life isn't over, I am not among the ranks of those Christ-pleasing Christians. Because let me ask you, is Christ pleased with a fraction of your devotion? Is Christ pleased with a portion? Does he like percentages? Is that how Jesus works? Because the last time I checked, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the whole lot of them, are an all-or-nothing group. It's all-or-nothing. The prophet Jeremiah, I'll leave you with this. He says, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You're stronger than me, and have prevailed. God's wrestling with you, man. He's like, I want all of you. All of you. Give me the best. I'm done with leftovers. Let me have it. I made you. I made you, and I own you. I have claim over every area of your life. What do you think of this? Is this bad news? Is it good news in this area, in this area, in this area, but it's really bad news over here? Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us. And your law certainly is interesting. We know that it has much purpose, and we know, Lord, that you're a God who doesn't really care to beat around the bush. You're a very direct God. We know that you don't change, that you're the same yesterday as you are today, and we know that you're going to be the same forever. And so, with that in mind, we have to ask ourselves if you've ever been a non-compromising God, then you still would be a non-compromising God, and you'll never compromise. The worst thing about all of this, Lord, when we keep back from you and we won't give you everything, is that really we just hurt ourselves, because you prove over and over again how good you are to those who trust you. And so my prayer today is that if you're being clear with anybody in here, I know that the law can be kind of confusing, and I don't know where we sit today, but if you're being clear with any one of us about the lack of commitment that we may have, or the absence of devotion towards you, or the indifference that we have in our lives, I pray that you'd give us a bit of courage and a bit of insight, that we would no longer be kind of going around the mountain and thinking that Christianity is, it's just this and it's crummy. You meant for it to be a whole lot more. We know that. So thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. Thank you that you've given us a opportunity to respond, and just pray that we would before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen.